If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Colossians chapter number 4. Colossians chapter number 4. I originally thought this was going to be our last sermon in Colossians. I was going to do 2 through 6 and then put an amen to it. The final greetings I wasn't going to fool with. But next Sunday will be our last Sunday in Colossians. I'm going to preach from verses 5 and 6. And then after that is the 1st of October. And I'm going to preach a weird sermon that Sunday. Weird in the sense it's going to be a good sermon. I'm going to preach a different kind of sermon on that Sunday. You could think of it as a vision sermon as we think about the future here at the church and things we need to think about from a text in Proverbs from the Authorized Version where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish on the first Sunday of October. And so there you go. Let's make a prayer together. And then we'll look at this passage. Heavenly Father, I don't feel too worthy to give this sermon today. It's not any different than any other Sunday, but I feel particularly unworthy this day. And I would like to modify that passage in Matthew and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a preacher, in this moment. Give me the help of the Holy Spirit, I pray. I ask for His leadership. I ask for His anointing. And Lord, I know that You'll help me. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This section of Scripture is called Further Instructions. This is the Apostle Paul is bringing his letter to a close, and he's giving his last-minute instructions to the church at Colossae. Have you ever left the house, and maybe you're a wife, and you're leaving the house, and this happens at our house all the time. Valerie, she's leaving to go down to the school to do some teaching down there, and she'll say, as she's walking out the door, she'll always give me like, bam, bam, bam. Can you be sure to do this? Are you going to do this today? She'll give me these last-minute instructions as she's leaving the house. And if you ever leave the house and your mom and dad are leaving, you leave the kids behind, you may say, now, be sure you do the trash. Be sure you clean your room. Be sure you scrub the toilet. All these little last-minute instructions. And this is what the Apostle Paul almost always does as he closes one of his letters. He gives this little flurry of instruction. Now, let's read verses 2 to 4 together. And, when I say that, I mean, I'll read, you listen. Now I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Colossians chapter 4, verse number 2. And this is the word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. The first thing we encounter here in this text is Paul is telling these Christian people at Colossae to continue to pray. Why does he have to do that? Why does he have to tell Christian people who know they should pray, why does he have to tell them to continue to pray? Well, it is because praying is one of the hardest parts of the Christian life because there is not really discernible progress that can be made in prayer. When you read your Bible, you can get a Bible reading schedule. If you get a Bible reading schedule, it has all the little tick marks beside it, little squares you mark off. You can read the 3 chapters and mark it off. And you know, any time during the year, you can look at your Bible reading schedule and see, I've made progress. You can make progress in your Bible study and your theological knowledge because you learn, you know a lot of things. One of the fun things about reading church history is that the first time you take a read through maybe Schaff's 8 volumes of church history, you find yourself going, who in the heck is Ambrose? Well, who is Origen? Why am I spending 3 seconds on Athanasius? But after you work your way through a few volumes of church history, you start to realize, oh, these are important people. You know more about them. Maybe you've paused and Googled their names or looked them up and you find out more about them. And then you start to reading quicker. As you read the Bible through, your knowledge of Scripture becomes deeper and richer and broader. And you read through the Bible quicker. Your understanding is better. And you make progress there. But when it comes to prayer, it's difficult because, now, if you'll agree with this, what I'm about to say, just shout out a good amen. Okay, let's practice. 1, 2, 3. Amen. Excellent, excellent. Now, Sometimes when you pray, it feels like you're talking to nobody. Amen? That's how it feels sometimes. Sometimes you ever pray and you think, well, that prayer didn't make it past the ceiling. And sometimes in prayer you'll say, Lord, are you even out there? I've prayed numerous times and said, Lord, would you please let me have a connection with heaven? Help me to know you, to feel you experientially. Now, my friends, I probably need to remind you that the evangelical Christian faith of which we are a part of is an experiential religion. We experience God. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's a real person. He takes up residence within us when we're born again, and he moves within us. And we can feel a connection with the Lord. Sometimes it's become popular in some circles to kind of dismiss experiential religion, but we do have an experience with God, an experience of grace. Read the Old Testament, and you'll see that's the common pattern in the New Testament as well. He encourages people to pray because there are things that we struggle with in prayer. John Gill, in his commentary, he says how sad it is that so many Christians can go days without praying. Days without praying. Days without it. Now, what is prayer exactly? Now, I get a little bit of flack sometimes. People kind of poke fun at me a little bit. Because when I say, let's pray together, what do I usually say? Let's make a prayer. You're like, well, what in the world is that? Some kind of weird Oklahoma-Arkansas kind of hybrid thing. I need two ushers. Well, the word prayer, it means to ask, to request, to supplicate. So when I say make a prayer, I'm saying it the right way. I'm making a request. I'm making a supplication. I'm asking something from God. John R. Rice in his over 300-page book called Asking and Receiving, he says his basic premises approach to prayer is asking. We're asking God for stuff. We're asking God to do things, to intervene. We're talking to God. We're making requests to him. We're coming before him. Winston Churchill, in his biography written by William Manchester refers to Winston Churchill as a throwback to a bygone era, a Neanderthal, a dinosaur in a modern world. Churchill was born at the end of the 19th century, died in the early 60s. Churchill, when he was prime minister, he required that every telegram that he received asking him for something, that it would say, I pray that you would do this. Because his sense of the word is prayer is asking. And he's a throwback to a different era. I pray that you would. I'm asking you to do something. Prayer is asking something from the Lord. And when we ask God for stuff, it is not uncommon for the request that we make from God, it's not uncommon for us to have those requests go unanswered. Have you ever prayed about something and God gave you nothing? Anybody? Many times. Many times. I mean, I have prayed about so many kinds of different kinds of things. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you some of the things that I've prayed and asked the Lord for, so I won't tell you those things. But I mean, I have been in the deer stand, freezing my backside off. You know, I'm tired of being there. I'm ready to go home. And I've said, Lord, please let a deer come by, so I can send a text to my buddy and say, hey, I saw something. When he texts me and says, you see anything? I've prayed, Lord, let a deer come by. I've prayed, Lord, let a fish bite my hook. I've prayed, Lord, stop that slice. Me and my brother-in-law were in Arkansas, and we played at this golf course, and it was a pretty swanky golf course because every ball in the bushes we found. Now, we weren't in the bushes looking for our ball. We were in the bushes looking for a ball, and this one course, every ball we found was a Callaway or a Titleist Pro V1, which is kind of an expensive golf ball. And my brother-in-law, he came out of the woods with this golf ball. He's like, look at this. This is a nice one. It's unscuffed. It's in perfect condition. And I said, well, man, hit it. And we were hitting over water at this particular place. And man, he, boom, bloop, right in the water. So Oftentimes when we pray, we have prayer requests that go unanswered. And it is unanswered prayer that can cause us to stop praying. If you got stuff all the time when you prayed, you'd be a praying machine. Now, there have been times in my life at different phases where I've been praying and the Lord has answered my prayers. A lot of answers quickly. Then other times in my life when I prayed and there hasn't been that many answers to prayer. And that can cause us to stop praying. Now, why doesn't God answer prayers? God doesn't answer our prayers because we don't actually know what we need. We think we need it. We think we need an easier day. We think we need a better this or a better that. We think we know what we need, but God knows best. Now, and you guys know how this works if you've raised children, because your kids think they need more stuff than they really do, don't they? They think they got to have the newest thing, the newest this, the newest that, the brand name clothes. They got to think they got to have all those things, but they don't really need that. And so you don't give it to them. But you do supply for them what they actually need. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "It is not in man to know his own way." We don't really know what we need. Afflictions and trials could all be voided by God. God has that power. He could make everything in your life a cakewalk. He could, but he doesn't do it. If you have your copy of God's word, look at Psalms 119, verse 71, and listen to what the psalmist says here. 119:71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It is good for me to be afflicted so that I can learn your law, learn to trust in you, learn to walk by faith. It's good to be in afflictions. If you ever get a wild hair and you want to go read 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul will talk about all the troubles and trials he's going through in his life, and he says, "The things that I have gone through, these yucky, rotten, horrible experiences in my life, I've gone through those things so I can be a comfort to other people." Have you ever had economic, financial difficulty? Some of that is caused by the economy, but sometimes you make bad decisions with money, right? Sometimes you make bad decisions with money. And I have made all the bad decisions with money that a person can make. I've made tons of them. In fact, I'm not going to talk about that. Now, because I've gone through both forces beyond me causing economic problems, and then through my own personal economic struggles, and come through those things on the other side, in my life as a pastor, I've had many people come and talk to me and say, "I'm really going through a tough time here, and I don't think I'm going to make it through." I had this couple in my church in another state, and they came, and I said, "How come you guys," and I went to see him, and I said, "How come you guys haven't been coming to church?" And his wife said, "It's because we're almost in foreclosure on our house. We're behind on some bills. We're going to let one of our cars go back because we can't pay for it anymore. We're really having a tough time." And she said, "When I go down to church, I feel like everybody at church can see that that's what's happening in our life." I said, "Nobody knows. Nobody can see that." And I said, "You're going to make it through." And we talked about different things that they could do and different plans that they could, directions they could go down. And because I had had difficulties, I was able to help them think about their difficulties. Because the trials that you go through make you better, and they fit you to help other people, to help you comfort people in their hours of distress. So we have to go through these prayers. We think, "Lord, take away these difficulties," but the psalmist says they're good. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 24. Proverbs 20, verse 24. "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his own way?" Sometimes we don't know what's going on, but God is directing our steps. Why did God bring you to a certain place? Why did he put you in that situation? God is directing your steps. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter number 1, verses 11 through 14, you have the kind of the same sentence by the Apostle Paul, where he says that God ordains all things according to his own purpose in your life, both good and bad things. We stop praying when we aren't getting the answers that we think we need. Now, my dad's pastor would always say that when you pray and God gives you no answer, it could be two possible answers. One is God could be saying, I'm not going to do that for you. Or, and I wish the Lord would just tell me sometimes, Terry, it's not happening. And I wouldn't worry about it anymore. I'd just say, okay, I'm not going to talk to you about it anymore. But the second answer is from the Lord means wait. There's nothing I hate more than waiting. Wait. I don't want to wait. I want it now. I'm an American for crying out loud. I don't believe in waiting for anything. 90 days, same as cash, man. You know what I'm saying? I want it today. Borrow today, pay later, that kind of stuff. We moved here from Oklahoma, and in Oklahoma, pre-COVID, our McDonald's was open 24 hours a day. Anytime, day or night, you got to hankering for a Big Mac with special sauce, you could go get it. Anytime you got the urge for those golden crispy fries that never rot or go bad, McDonald's had them. Apple pies, you know, crispy on the outside, hotter than the surface of the sun on the inside. You could have it. Our Taco Bell never closed either. If you got the urge for a pintos and cheese or a bean burrito with extra onion and no cheese, big beefy nacho supreme, Frito burrito, look, that's coming to Sheboygan soon, amen? Won't be long. We'll go down there and, oh, man. I have not been praying that that comes in, but you know, the Lord is like that. He blesses us beyond our asking. He tells these people to continue in prayer, to keep at steadfastly praying, to persist in prayer, because sometimes the delays of the Lord, when we're wrestling with God in prayer, we're asking God, Lord, please, we're coming back to him again and again and again. And my friends, when you really struggle over something in prayer, you really persist in prayer, when that prayer is answered, the answer is so much sweeter. So much sweeter. Just think about it like this. Your kid comes to you and he says, can I have this? And you say, yes. Compared to the joy that kid experiences when they've asked you 100 times. And then finally you say, you know what? Let's do it. I can remember when I was a kid, me and my brother, we had some ponies when we were little kids, and then we moved and we didn't have any more horses. And so I wanted to get a horse. And I told my dad, I said, Dad, I want to get a horse. He's like, we got no place to keep it. I said, we got the yard. And finally my dad had figured out a way we could get a horse. And I can remember one day I was sitting in the house, and he walked into me and said, you know that horse you've been wanting? Yeah. He said, we're going to go buy one. The neighbor had a horse for sale, and Dad said, we're going to go down there and get that horse. Man, I was walking on air. We got down there, rolled up in the guy's driveway, knocked on his door, and Dad said, we're here to buy that horse. And he said, sold. But the joy I experienced for that 10 minutes was phenomenal. And my dad looked at me and said, I guess the Lord didn't want us to have it. And I was like, ah, why do you like? No, I'm about to say that. Now, the apostle gives another warning here, another admonition, be watchful in prayer. Now, the sense here is to be awake in prayer. Don't fall into empty, vain prayer. Be thinking and paying attention when you're praying. Remember in James, it says, the fervent effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That idea of fervency is of heat, is of passion. Don't let your prayer become empty, vain repetitions. I have a little book of all kinds of things I've prayed for and do pray for, and I like to use the Book of Common Prayer for prayers. And listen, sometimes when you're going through those prayer lists It's easy to fall into vain repetitions. It's easy to fall into empty requests. Dear Heavenly Father, please be with Bill, lead, guide, and direct. Are you guys familiar with the lead, guide, and direct prayer? Lead, guide, and direct. And sometimes we fall in these habits. We had a guy, one of my, I think he was a professor in college, he taught speech. When he prayed, I really don't pay attention to people's prayers too much because they're not talking to me, they're talking to God, so I try not to listen too much. I don't really judge prayers that way. It's because I'm so spiritual, but I don't really do that. But this guy, when he prayed, he would say, "Oh Lord," at least 100 times. Every other word, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." And I remember thinking, "What is he? Does he really know what he's saying? Does he really understand?" If I'm talking to Darian, I don't say, "Hey Darian, how you doing? Darian, have a good day. Darian, everything going okay? Darian." I mean, I may not even say his name. I just say, "Yo." We can fall into vain emptiness in our prayers. Think when you pray. Think. Remember, you're talking to a real person. God is a person, and so talk to him like he's a real person. Be fervent and sincere in your prayers. Don't become mechanical in your prayers. Continue to pray. Be watchful in your prayer. And then the Apostle Paul says, in thanksgiving. In it with thanksgiving. Gratitude. Bob Jones Sr. said, when gratitude dies in a man's heart, that man is hopeless. Not being grateful for what God has done for us in our life. Being grateful. Being thankful for what he has done. Now, my friends, God has blessed mercifully all who dwell upon the earth, inside the household of faith and outside the household of faith. Every person in the world who lives and breathes and can eat and drink and have sex and go fishing, all those people are able to experience all those pleasures because of God's mercy. God's mercy. God could deprive, and people do get deprived of this sometimes. But that's the mercy of God. God is good to everybody. He's kind to everybody. Remember Jesus said he makes it to rain on the just and on the unjust? God's mercies are many. And we should be thankful for those things. But believers are most particular. Are most especially blessed because believers have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is going to result in one day their soul escaping eternal permanent judgment and entering into bliss for all eternity. That's your future as a Christian person. That is your blessing. And so as you live your life as a Christian, You may lose all your dollars. You may lose all your family. You may lose all your friends. You may lose your house. You may lose your car. Lose your health. But no matter what you lose in this life, the thing you cannot lose is your salvation. It is yours forever. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be lost to you. John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will never cast away those who come to him in penitent faith. He will never cast them away. He gives unto those people eternal life, everlasting life. Anios Zoe is the words, and it means it's never going to end. It's yours forever. You have that great text in Romans 8:33 where it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect that save people? It is God that justifies. If God has declared you innocent, you're innocent forever. Forever. Even if you're at the golf course and you shank one into the water and you launch your golf club further than your ball. Even if you're... I have done this a few times. Even if you just, no matter what you do, after God's declared you innocent, your salvation is unaffected. And when I say no matter what you do, I don't just mean cussing somebody out at work. I don't mean bending a golf club around a tree. I don't mean punching a hole in the wall at your house. I mean anything that you do. If you want to know how that works, look at 2 Samuel 11, 12, and 13, and read about David and the horrible things that he does as a member of the household of faith. And in that striking passage where Nathan comes to him, and Nathan says, David, God has put away your sin. Put it away. He's divorced that sinful act that you committed. He's divorced you from it. It's not on your record anymore. My friends, that is what it means to be born again and have everlasting, eternal life in an unchanging relationship with Jesus Christ. Who shall lay anything the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Once God declares you innocent, it can't be changed. It's yours forever. Now, in the Baptist world, we talk about that a thing called eternal security. Or once saved, always saved. Once you're born again, you can't get unborn. Your security in Christ is fixed and permanent. And you, my friends, as Christian people, you can rejoice in that. No matter how rotten your life is at this moment, you can rejoice in salvation. This is why John Bunyan and other Christian heroes throughout history, Christian pastors, will often tell people to go back to the cross. Go back to the place where you met Christ as your Savior. Preach the gospel to yourself, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. Here are some texts that you can look at. Let's look at them together. I wrote them down. Let's turn to them. I wasn't going to do it, but look at John 1:12. Such a great reading. John 1:12 and 13. Verse 11 says, he came to his own. Jesus came to the Jewish people, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Turn with me to John 5:24, just a few pages over. This is my father's life's verse. If you ever get him to sign your Bible, which I don't know if you should do that or not, he'll write this verse beside his name. Here's what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes on him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life through faith in Jesus Christ. I quoted it to you a minute ago, but we'll read it now. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's look at that great text in John 14:1-6. John 14:1-6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going, Thomas. Thomas is a vastly underrated biblical character. This guy, he just wants to be sure he's got the details down. He wants to be sure he's got it just exactly right. Listen to what he says. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. My friends, if you have come to God through Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as the source of all your righteousness, you got nothing to worry about at the end of your life. But if you have placed your faith in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ as the source of your righteousness, you got a lot to worry about. You got a lot to worry about. Because you're going to come to the final judgment, and at that final judgment, the unbelieving will be judged by God for all of their sins, and you will get the exact punishment that you deserve in the eternal torment. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, at the last day, at the final judgment, as you see the winnowing of the multitudes, unbelievers pushed to the left, believers pushed to the right, you'll see a marked difference in how people are moved to their appropriate side for their future fates. Everybody who appears at that judgment without believing in Christ will be judged for their works. But everybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, there's only going to be one thing that's going to take place. Terry Basham, he's in the book over there. What about my failings? What about my sins? What about things I've done? Doesn't matter. Terry Basham, he's in the book over there. That's all that's going to matter, is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you've put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in Christ as the source of all your righteousness at the last day, you got nothing to worry about. But if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you got a lot to worry about. And my advice to you, my friend, is I wouldn't let another second go by without putting my personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'd call upon him. I'd do it right now. I'd cry out and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ, will you save me? Christ, will you forgive me? And he will. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise in Scripture. Call upon him. The same Lord over all is rich, is abundant to all that will call upon him. Now, as we're thinking about being grateful for things, John Gill offers this little ditty at the end of a very long bit of boring reading. Here's what he says about gratitude. How can a person who has not been thankful for a previous favor or blessing expect to receive favor again? If you are an ungrateful person for what God has already done for you, Gil, just kind of humanly thinking, says, if you're not thankful for what you've received, why would you think you get something else in the future? Now, of course, God does bless you in spite of your ingratitude. Is that true? Of course he does, because he's gracious. But that's the thing to think about. Be grateful for what God has done for you. Now, let's look at the last bit of this. The Apostle Paul, he asked them to pray for him. It's there in the reading. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul, he asked for prayer for himself. But this prayer is not necessarily for himself. It's a request for gospel success. Pray that a door for the word will be open. Paul needs their prayers so that he can get the gospel out. He's praying that the door will be open, that people will have a hearing. Now, the word here is from the Greek word logos, and there's nothing really fancy about that word, but it has to mean something. What kind of word is he talking about? Well, it's got to be the word of the gospel, because that's why Paul is locked up in the pokey. He's in prison because he's been declaring the gospel. If Paul didn't preach the gospel, he wouldn't be in trouble. Now, my friends, if you don't preach the gospel, you ain't going to get in trouble either. But if you preach the gospel, if you declare the gospel to people, you're going to find your tail in a crack. You're going to get yourself in hot water, because the world we live in does not like the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. But we got to tell them anyway, don't we? The gospel is the power of God in salvation. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God in salvation to the Jew first and also to the Who is it? The other people. Greeks, Gentiles, Michiganders. The barbarians, youpers. Actually, the barbarians are probably people who grew up in the 313, right? Did somebody say they were just thinking that? Was it Nicole? He's praying for an open door. An open door, special opportunities. Now, I've been around Christianity my whole life, and so I've heard all the kind of stuff that could be said in a prayer meeting. And oftentimes people will pray for what? An open door. Please give me an open door. An open door for what? An opportunity to talk to somebody about the gospel. I was at the football game Friday night, and I'm back there making popcorn. There's this big guy back there who I work with a lot back there, and I'm making popcorn. And he says, "So what do I have to do to become a Baptist minister?" He said, "Could I do it?" I said, "Yeah, man. Anybody can become a Baptist minister." He said, "Do I got to go to seminary?" I said, "No, Baptists don't believe in an educated ministry." I said, "It's not a requirement." And he said, "Well, what's the first step?" I said, "You must be born again." See, he just fell right into it. He just fell. I said, "You got to be saved. You got to know Christ as your personal Savior." "Do you?" You know, he said, "Yeah, I think so. You know, he's Catholic," and he gave me his regular Catholic talk. But look, as opportunities come your way. I remember one time I was a tool maker working in this little room. I was a glorified knife sharpener in this architectural millwork. They made molding for houses and stuff, and I sharpened the cutter heads every day. That's all I did all day. Worked by myself. Great. I had my own radio, my own coffee pot. I mean, it was great. Nobody came to see me. But one day, that particular morning, I was reading my Bible, and I thought, you know, I want to tell somebody about Jesus today. And I said, "Lord, please give me a chance to talk to somebody about Christ today." And so I'm in there, I'm zzz, 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 sharpening this thing. The door opens, and the guy from the front office comes in, and he starts talking to me. And I'm like, "Leave me alone." I mean, then he left and came back. I'm like, I have to turn the machine off so I can hear him. I'm not making progress. I'm thinking, why don't he just go away? And then the third time he came in, I thought, what is... And then it hit me. "You little idiot. Thou hast prayed. Give me somebody to talk to." And I'm sending this dude in there because he was just goofing off. And so... when he came in the fourth time, I switched off my machine and started talking to him about the Lord. Asked him if he was a Christian, asked if he was born again. He said no to all that stuff. I said, "Can I tell you how to be born again?" He said, "Yeah." I told him how to be born again. He didn't pray to receive Christ. He really didn't seem to be into it, but I told him about Jesus. Pray for opportunities. Paul says, "Give me an opportunity." Pray for an open door, the special opportunity to minister to people. The second thing an open door could refer to is connection with special people. People open doors for you, right? And that's particularly true here in the good old city of Sheboygan. If you know somebody, it really kind of gives you an on-ramp into getting what you want from people. I'm surprised at this. I'd forgotten how small town can really work about who you know. Did you know that every time a new person comes into your life or a new person comes into the fellowship of this church, that person knows 100 people you don't know? That's probably lower in Sheboygan, I would think, because this is a smaller community. But they bring in new people, special people. Special people who can come to Christ and influence. Think how God saved the Apostle Paul and a special person for a special task. Special opportunities, special people. Another thing about this open door is it must imply that there are closed doors. There are closed doors. And sometimes the only way to get an open door is to pray, "Lord, please open a door." Now, I hate to talk about this yet again, but you know, we got here to Michigan because the Lord closed a lot of doors and opened only one door with a big N on it. North. It was frosted and frozen closed. But God in his warmth opened it, and, you know, here we are. So there are closed doors. And there, now, one open door we need to think about often in the great United States of America is we want to continue to have an open door to preach the gospel freely. That's something you got to think about. When you think about politics and ideas and philosophies, you want to live in a free society. The freer, the better. When you live in a free society, it's going to get complicated. But we want to be free. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, pray for everybody who's in authority, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in this world. So this is, and then Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. Now, and this is referring to the oddity of our devotion to Jesus Christ. The people who are unconverted in the world we live in, they don't understand why we are so Jesus-oriented. Why do you like him? You never met him. You've never even seen an actual picture of him. Why? Paul wants to declare the mystery of Christ. The world doesn't understand about Jesus. They don't understand that he is our Savior and our Master. That's the mystery of Christ. Paul says, I want to open door to declare these things. Paul says that he's in prison for it. This indicates to us that Paul feels that this mystery of the gospel, this truth about Christ, is something worth suffering for. Let me ask you this, that question personally. Are you willing to suffer for the gospel's sake? Are you willing to be thought of as a weirdo, wacko, screwball at your job because you're a Bible-believing Christian? Are you willing? Willing to suffer for it? Because when you take a stand for Christ, somebody's going to say you're an idiot. Somebody's going to say you're stupid. I worked for a guy named Brian Feeney, and one day Brian Feeney was talking to me, and he's talking about Genesis and the creation account, and then he said, Terry, you're a preacher, right? I said, I am a preacher. And he said, you believe the first three chapters of Genesis are true, literal, should be accepted as they are? I said, without a doubt. He said, you know, up until now, I thought you were an intelligent person. So I hit him. I may be dumb, but I ain't a weenie. I did not hit him. But that's just for fun, you know. Preacher talk, all that kind of stuff. So, but you know, I thought, oh, I was kind of, it hurt my ego. It hurt me a little bit. And it happens in all these kinds of, suffer for it. Now, Paul makes his last request here. Is he says, I'm in prison for this. But pray that I make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Make it clear. Because the temptation is always to trim the message. To trim it. Trim the message. In Jeremiah, there's a passage where the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, and they're talking to Israel, and he's talking to the priest. And he says, why do you trim your ways to seek love? Why do you soften the message just to be accepted by people around you? Why do you do that? Aren't I the true and living God? Aren't I the one who should serve and love? Paul, now this is at the end of Paul's life. Here he is, a veteran gospel minister, and he's saying, pray for me that I don't give in to trimming the message. I want to make it clear. I want to be plain. My late friend Don Fortner would say this. He said, many Christian ministers are vague. And they are intentionally vague, because if they're clear about what they believe, it's going to get them into hot water. Clear. Paul says, I want to be clear about the gospel, about the exclusivity of Christ. I want to make it clear, which is how I ought to speak with this measure of clarity. Now, as we think about the gospel, we must get the gospel out too. Now, these are the last things and we're done, all right? We, too, should be consumed with getting the gospel out. The Great Commission was given to the Lord's people, given to the apostles, Acts 1:8, but ye shall be witnesses of me after you receive the Holy Spirit, both in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, it's for us to get the gospel out. I mean, here are ways to get the gospel out. Number one is through personal witness, telling people about Christ. Just talk to people about Jesus. It's not hard. Just bring it up from time to time. I mean, just be, you can be funny with it, you know. Just tell people about Christ. And, you know, you say, well, I don't know if I could be really good at it. You ain't got to be good at it. The power's in the message, not the messenger. The gospel is the power of God in salvation. Just tell people about Christ. Number two, you give out tracts. They go where you can't. Now, you know, a couple weeks ago, somebody was here at the church, and I was talking to him afterwards, and they're, you know, saying how great I was and all this stuff. And I was saying, you know, yes, thank you. But they said, Joseph, this, you know, really enjoyed the message, blah, blah, blah. And they said, you got any tracts here at this church? And I said, no. We're a trackless church. And you know, here's what I said to them, because I felt bad about not having any tracts. And here's what I said. I said, well, we focus more on relationships and small groups and get people to come. That's what I said. And afterwards, when they walked away, I thought, you are a yellow dog. You should have just said, you know, we ought to have some tracts, but we ain't got any laying around here. Well, you got to give out gospel tracts if you can. Tracts go where you can't go. They save people you can't save. They go. They're like a little missionary. You can fold one to a paper airplane and fly it in class in school tomorrow. And when you get in trouble, say, my pastor said I could fly an airplane. I'm doing the Lord's work. Now we should get some tracts. Stamp them up with Faith Baptist Church, and that way you can give them out. Because you may get nervous talking to people about the gospel, and your tongue gets all tied and your mouth goes dry. And you could just say, look, I'm not good at talking about this, but would you read this? Tracts. Three, you can invite people to come to church. Bring them in here. We'll give them the gospel. Now, you know, like last Sunday, I didn't ring the gospel bell last Sunday in my sermon. And I always feel bad about that when I don't ring the gospel bell. But you know, if you had one of your good buddies who you think's an unconverted heathen, and you're bringing them to church, and you want to be sure that they're going to hear the gospel, shoot me a text and say, hey, Terry, I'm bringing my cousin, and I'm not sure that they're a Christian. I'll know what you mean. Be sure to ring the gospel bell. Be sure to say something about Christ in it. Number four, share gospel stuff on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and TikTok. You can do some gospel stuff on there. Say, well, it's not getting any clicks or likes. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. Do something for the cause of Christ, right? It's not hard. We got to get the word out. We have to be involved in gospel outreaches. Vacation Bible School, Live Nativity, Trunk or Treat, Afternoon Bible Clubs. There's all kinds of ways we should try to get the gospel out. Now, and then everybody will like this one. Through missionary work. Do missionary work. Now, if you're retired from your job, you might think about being a missionary. Well, I don't want to be a missionary. Look, I don't want to be a missionary either, but I'm not retired. You may want to think about being a missionary. Now, as a kid growing up in church, I heard this all the time. Young people, think about being a missionary. Pray about going into full-time Christian service. And I don't talk about that too much because sometimes I thought it was manipulative, but God still does call people to be missionaries. He still calls people. Now, in that regard, you have two things about missions. You can be a missionary or you can send a missionary. And that's by giving money for missions. Giving in the offerings, making a note on there, this is for missions, supporting missionary work. Now, Charles Spurgeon, interestingly enough, said this, every Christian is a missionary or he's an imposter. Getting the gospel out to people. This is a well-said maxim in the preacher world. The light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. Now, this part of the sermon, I got to say this carefully. There are churches who will spend $1 bazillion to evangelize Africans in Africa, the headhunters in New Guinea, the Indians of South America. There are churches who will send tons of money to reach indigenous peoples around the world who won't walk across the street to tell their local neighborhoods about Jesus Christ. Let's not be that kind of church. Amen? Let's not be that kind of a church. Let's be a light here in this place. Now let's make a prayer together, and we'll sing and we'll be gone.